I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. And we have come to our seventh study this morning. And I want to talk to you on the subject, Believer Beware. Believer Beware. And this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Colossians, this middle section that comes in chapter 2. One of the advantages of going through a book is that you deal with subjects that you wouldn't normally deal with. And that's why pastors and sometimes preachers stay away from series. They always want to give you their purple passages. But I want to talk to you this morning on this subject in Colossians chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 8, please. Beware. That's our subject. Believer, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. And from verses 8 through 10, I want you to get one word into your mind. It's the word intellectualism. Intellectualism. That was the first peril. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And if I don't deal with these verses fully, some brother may take them up at the table. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. That is, Calvary was a victory, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here's the second word, ritualism. Intellectualism, ritualism. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, Paul means Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands of nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Here's the third word, mysticism. Mysticism. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using? After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and the neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And the last word is asceticism. Asceticism. Four perils. The peril of intellectualism. The peril of ritualism. The peril of mysticism. The peril of asceticism, or if you want to substitute, the peril of legalism. Legalism. And Paul's answer to those four dangers is Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Steve Wagers tells the story of the ship called the Andrea Doria. As it's moved swiftly through the waters of the North Atlantic, patches of fog made the darkness seem even deeper. In contrast, the atmosphere aboard that Italian luxury liner was one of light and festivity. It was one big party. The final parties of the voyage in anticipation of the next day's docking at New York City were in progress. But the sharp, unexpected lurch of the ship, coupled with a grinding crash and flickering lights, spread panic among the passengers. Then the ship stabilized again, and the lights began to burn again brightly. The panic of the passengers ebbed. And a reassuring voice was reported to have come over the ship's internet intercom system. Again and again, the passengers were told, "This is no emergency." Time and again, they heard it. "This is no emergency, but a 30-foot gash in the ship's side, where she had been fatally stabbed by another liner, remained open to the sea." That night, the Andrea Doria sank, and 50 people died on that summer evening in 1956, all because of a danger that was neglected. It seems as if the Apostle Paul had no doubt about the reality of the emergency situation in the church at Colossae. The situation called for immediate and drastic action. The church was about to be destroyed from within by false teachers. Thus, the Apostle Paul sets forth the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ to meet the need of every believer and the need in every believer. In essence, he's saying, believer, beware. Drop your eye down, for example, to chapter 2 and verse number 4. And Paul says, "And this I say, lest any man..." Notice that lovely phrase in the King James Version. "Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Three times more in the chapter, you'll find a similar statement, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit." Look at verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you." Time and again, Paul's using this phrase. And he's saying, believers, beware. I mean, what does that little phrase teach you? What does it tell you? It tells you that false teachers were threatening the church at Colossae, and they wanted this church to accept what basically can be called additions to Jesus Christ. They were basically saying this: you need something in addition to Jesus Christ. The basic premise of these false teachers was this: Jesus Christ is not a unique Savior. Jesus Christ is not an all-sufficient Savior. You need something or someone in addition to the Lord Jesus, or you need a substitute for Jesus Christ. If you look at the passage, you'll notice that these false teachers wanted to teach an additional philosophy, verse 8. They wanted to introduce a system of astrology, verse 8. They wanted to impose circumcision on Christians, verse 11. They wanted to lay down ascetic rules and regulations, verses 20 to 23. They wanted to introduce the worship of angels, verse 17. No wonder Paul is coming over strong and he's saying, believers, beware. You see, in this chapter, Paul is dealing with the proposed substitutes for Jesus Christ. Those philosophies, those doctrines, those concepts, those ideas, those beliefs, that you need something more than the Lord Jesus. Now, this section that we have read together this morning lies at the heart of this letter, and as I have intimated already to you, it deals with four substitutes for Christ that are proposed. I want us to look at them this morning. Look first of all at the peril of intellectualism, the danger of intellectualism. You see that word philosophy in verse 8. This is the only time that that word occurs in the New Testament. You say, what does it mean? It simply means a love of wisdom. Now, the word philosophy in and of itself is not a bad thing. I mean, had Paul not one of the most brilliant minds in his day and in his age? What about scholars like Augustine and Jonathan Edwards? You see, my dear friends, you don't have to check in your brains at the door when you enter into the Christian faith. You don't have to assassinate your brain cells to believe the Bible and the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard about an old boy on one occasion, and he prayed, "Lord, I thank you for my ignorance And I pray that you'll make me ignoranter. Well, God doesn't put any special premium. He doesn't put any special merit on ignorance in the Christian faith. Bless God for the apologists in our country who can stand up and defend the faith. But Paul is speaking here of pagan philosophy. And I want you to notice what he's doing. He's setting forth the emptiness of godless philosophy. If you look at verse 8, he describes it as vain deceit, empty deception. Phillips translates it as high-sounding nonsense. And that for a number of reasons. Paul tells us in verse 8, it's the tradition of men. It's not the truth of God's word. The word tradition means to give over, to hand over. In this context, it means the passing of human speculation from one generation to another. Moreover, Paul tells us, look at verse 8 again, it's after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments is a very interesting word. It's like one in a series of things. Like, for example, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 4 is a number in a series of numbers. It's like A, B, C, D, A, F, G. C is a letter in a series of letters. And so what he's saying is this, rudiments are the basic elements of the thing. Sometimes it was used to refer to the elemental spirits that people believe govern the world. There were people who actually believed that heavenly bodies, even in Paul's day, that heavenly bodies and stars ruled the world. I mean, nobody would believe that, would they? Well, how many millions in our day are consulting the horoscopes because they believe the stars, the heavenly bodies, have something to do with human conduct? Still again, look at verse 8. Paul says this philosophy, this empty tradition is not after Jesus Christ. It leads people away from Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to heaven. You'll never be saved this morning unless you come to the Father through faith in His Son. Godless philosophy. You see, pagan philosophy is a philosophy that seeks the great answers to the questions of life apart from God, apart from the Bible, and apart from Jesus Christ. It's got no room for God. It's not got no room for the Bible. It's got no room for Jesus Christ. Pagan philosophy tries to answer the great basic questions of life without Christ. By the way, you know that there are three basic questions of life. You know that. And philosophy has sought to answer these questions. Question number one, and if you're a sinner this morning, you need to answer these questions. Question number one, where did I come from? That's the question of human dignity. Question number two, why am I here? That's the question of human duty. Question number three, where am I going? That's the question of human destiny. Those are the three basic questions in life. And pagan philosophy seeks to answer those questions apart from God, apart from Christ, and apart from the Bible. And so Paul is setting forth here the emptiness of pagan philosophy. But look what he puts against it. Against that, he sets forth the completeness of Christian theology. I mean, do you see the Savior here? Look at His deity. Verse number 9. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I can't take that in this morning. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, that's what the false teachers at Colossae were denying. They were saying that Jesus Christ was an emanation. They were saying that Jesus Christ was one of these emanations that flow from God. And Paul is saying the sum total of who God is resides permanently in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the divine essence resides in Christ. He was God. He is God. He ever shall be God. You see His deity? Look at verse number 9 again. You see His humanity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a body. You see, the incarnation is the tremendous truth that he who is fully God became a man in human form. You see his deity, you see his humanity, look at his authority. Paul says, verse 10, he's the head of all principality and powers. He's not one in a series of emanations flowing from God. He's the head over all the angelic realm. But what does all this talk about fullness to do with the Colossian believers? Well, look at the Savior here, and then look at the saint here. Look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him. Same word, translated fullness in verse 9, as translated complete in verse 10. You are filled with all the fullness in him. Christian this morning, why do you want anything else when you've got it all in Christ? When you've got him, you've got it all. That's why we've entitled this series, Complete in Him, because when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he becomes everything we ever need to live the life we need to live. My life is not complete in rituals. It's not complete in routines. It's not complete in religion. My life is complete in Jesus Christ. My life is not complete in what I do, what I say, where I go, what I wear. My life is complete in Christ alone. William Randolph Hearst was a renowned newspaper publisher. He was a millionaire. And in addition to that, he was an avid collector of pieces of art. Over the years, he collected beautiful pieces of art from all over the world, and they had cost him millions of dollars. And one day he read about a particular collection of art that he wanted desperately to get his hands upon. And so he notified his agent, and he told his agent to go out anywhere in the world as long as he found these rare works of art. His agent began a worldwide search for this collection. He went to sales exhibits, trade shows, art museums. He was looking for these pieces. In 1 month's time, the agent had found what he was sent to look for. You know where he found it? He found it in William Randolph Hearst's own warehouse. This guy had the art the whole time. And I just wonder this morning, are you looking for treasures you possess, but you don't even know it? Are you looking in every place to find it, and yet the only place is in the Lord? Why don't you let him be to you and for you and through you and in you what he wants you to be? You see, he's all you need this morning. He's God. He's God manifest in flesh. He has authority over the angelic realm. He's all you need. And Paul is saying, here's the first peril. Beware of intellectualism, the danger of intellectualism. Look secondly at the second one, the danger of ritualism. Let me give you a wee bit of history. Constantine was a famous man. He declared Christianity on one occasion to be the state religion of Rome. The result was this: whole masses of unconverted people were added to the church. And pagan ritual and ceremony were introduced into the church. Special days that were absorbed for pagan gods now became days of Christian observance. Ceremonies that were used to worship pagan gods were now incorporated into the Christian worship of the Christian God. I'm sure that this is why some believers are not too happy about Christmas. I'm only speculating. But I'm sure that some think that this was introduced into the church. And sacraments became necessary to salvation. And holy days became necessary in order to obtain holiness. We might say it was a dark day for the Church of Jesus Christ when Constantine introduced all these pagan things into the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, ritual in and of itself is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with ritual. I mean, every time we have a marriage in this church, we go through a certain ritual. The bride and the groom stand here at the front, and I ask them to repeat after me a certain series of statements, and I give to them a certain series of statements, and there's nothing wrong with that. Ritual in and of itself is not the problem. For instance, the Jewish people had all kinds of rituals, and those rituals had been given by God Himself. And that's the background of what we find in verses 11 through verse 17. But notice what Paul says. Paul says in verse 17, "Now that the substance has come, you no longer need the shadow." Look at verse 17. "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, the model is useless when the real thing is available. You see, ritual has its place. The danger is when ritual becomes ritualism. And ritualism is excessive devotion to rituals instead of the reality that those rituals are intended to convey. That's why some people get all tied up with certain trappings in worship. That's why some people get very concerned and some of them get very excited with burning candles and things like that. Old Vance Havner used to say, when they light the candles, it's a pretty good sign the power has gone off. You see, this is the danger of ritualism. Now, Paul says two things here. He says, first of all, rituals cannot save the sinner. Nobody can be saved by observing ritual. It's not in the ritual that salvation is found. Now, if you look at verse 11, he's using the example of circumcision. This was a sign, wasn't it, of God's covenant with the Jewish nation. And though it was a physical operation on the male, it had a spiritual significance. Here's what God said to the nation of Israel. He says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." God was saying that the outward ritual of circumcision is intended to convey a heart matter. You know what happened? Christians took the outward ritual and they came into the church, Acts 15. There was the problem of adding circumcision to the gospel, and they said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be what? Saved." See what they were doing? They were adding circumcision to the gospel. They had taken the ritual, and they turned the ritual into a means of salvation. Paul also speaks here, verse 12, of our baptism. And baptism pictures our union with Christ. It symbolizes the believer's identification in his death, burial, and resurrection. But some people latch on to the symbol and they tell us, "You've got to be baptized in order to be saved." My friend, I'm here this morning to tell you that it's the blood and not the water that saves. My dear friends, You don't get saved through water. You don't get saved through baptism. Baptism is an outward confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian and you're not baptized, well, then you're living in disobedience to the Lord. Now, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying rituals cannot save the sinner. But look at verse 16. He says rituals cannot sanctify the saint. Notice what he says, verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow, a picture, a type of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Here's what the false teachers were teaching. They were saying, you've got Christ, but you haven't got enough. You need more than Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have Jesus Christ. You need to keep the ceremonial law, the Jewish ceremonial law, in relation to diet and in relation to death. Paul says there are a shadow of things to come. Now, a shadow does not exist in and of itself. It's only caused by a material object or a person. It has reality only in the fact that it points to the substance which formed it. Thus, all of the ordinances of the old covenant simply shadowed the main object, the Lord Jesus. They found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Roy Loran puts this matter into perspective when he said, any system professing to be Christian, which makes days and diets a condition of salvation or even a virtue after salvation, is doing so in the face of Scripture. Don't let anybody tell you that by keeping a certain day, it's going to make you holier. Paul's saying, true spirituality, true godliness, does not consist merely of keeping external rules, but having this inner relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So danger number one, danger of intellectualism, Paul's answer, the sufficiency of Christ. Danger number two, the danger of ritualism, Paul's answer, the sufficiency of Christ. Look at the third danger very quickly. The danger of mysticism. This may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper, higher, subjective religious experience. The peril that Paul had in mind here was Oriental mysticism. The belief that a person can have experience with the spiritual world completely apart from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see what Paul has done all the way down this chapter. He's putting the two alternatives before us. He shows us, first of all, the false, and then he counteracts it with the true. He shows, first of all, the fantasy, and then he shows us the reality. You see, the advocates of mysticism were wrapped up in a false humility that was an expression of pride. Here's what they were saying. I'm not good enough to come to God directly, so I'll start with one of the angels. I'm not good enough to come to God directly, so I'll start with one of these emanations that flow from God. But like Catholics who say, I'm not good enough to come to Christ, so I'll come through who? Mary. Same idea. I'm not worthy enough to come to the Lord Jesus, so I'll come through Mary. My friends, trying to reach God the Father through anyone, anything other than His Son, Jesus Christ, is idolatry. Here were false teachers. And they were engaging in the worship of angels, and they were denying the truth that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In addition to all of that, they were taking their stand on visions they had seen. Now, is that not where we are today? You see, there are Christians today who claim to have special knowledge that others don't have. There are Christians today who claim to have special visions, revelations that other people don't have. There are Christians today who claim to have access to information that other people don't have. Now, of course, when we think of the New Testament, we know they hadn't a complete Bible. We know they hadn't a complete canon of Scripture. They had only the Old Testament, and the New Testament books were in the process of being written, and so there were men who were gifted to be prophets who were able to speak the Word of God directly to the people. Evidently, the Lord gave them direct revelation out of heaven because the Bible had not been completed. The canon of Scripture was not finished. You know what God did when He put a final stop at the book of Revelation, the end of the chapter? You know what He did? He said, the Bible's enough. You've got it now. You've got it all. The canon of Scripture is complete. You see, here's the question that so many Christians are facing today, and especially in charismatic circles, they're saying, is the Bible enough, or do we need more? That's what they're saying. And my friends, God puts a curse on anyone that adds to this book, and God puts a curse on anyone that takes from this book. You see, God has completed His revelation to man, and I've got new news for you this morning. There are no new revelations going on. God has put it all in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, that's what the advocates of mysticism were proposing. But look at verse 19. Notice not only the advocates of mysticism, but notice the answer to mysticism time and again. It's Christ. He says, "I'm not holding the head, the Lord Jesus, from which all the body by joints and bands of nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." You see, spiritual growth comes from what? Union with Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." Now let me ask you, in these last days, is there not a tendency to move from objectivity to subjectivity? To shift from focus on Christ to experience? I want to come on Sunday morning because I want to feel good. I want Stephen and Malcolm to make me feel good with the music. I want the pastor to preach in something comforting and encouraging that I might feel good. And the move is away from objectivity to subjectivity, and the move is away from Christ to experience. That's what the charismatic movement does. It puts Scripture in the background. It puts visions and revelations in the foreground. And that's why you young folk this morning need to be careful to where you're going and who you're listening and what you're hearing. Christ is all sufficient. Now look at the final one very quickly. The danger of intellectualism, Paul says the answer is Christ. The danger of ritualism, Paul says the answer is Christ. The danger of mysticism, Paul says the answer is Christ. The danger of asceticism, Paul says the answer is Christ. Now, what's an ascetic? He's someone who lives a life of self-denial, self-mortification, in order to become more godly and spiritual. You know as well as I do that ascetic practices were common during the Middle Ages, and people would sleep on hard beds and they would whip themselves, and they wouldn't speak for days, months, years. I heard about this old monk who enlisted in the monastery. You were only allowed to speak two words every year. The first year they brought him into the office of the head monk, and he was allowed to speak his two words. You know what he said? Bed hard. That's all, bed hard. Another year passed, they brought him in the second year, brought him into the head monk. Two words. He said, "Food lousy." Third year went by, they brought him in for the third time. He looked at the head monk. He says, "I quit." The head monk, "I said, I'm not surprised because you've done nothing but complain since you've come here." Asceticism, or we might call it legalism. For there's a link between the two, for both subject themselves to rules and regulations. Look, for example, at verse number 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Legalism makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. I think we could say that legalism majors on the negative. Legalism is the attempt to live the Christian life on the basis of a series of rules and regulations. It's interpreting the Christian life on the basis of things you do not do. In other words, legalism is saying, if you don't do certain things, that makes you a good Christian. Now, is that not what these Gnostic teachers in Colossae were doing? They were introducing man-made rules which were designed to produce spirituality. This was a religion of the don'ts. Verse 21, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Reminds me of a little boy who was introduced to his new school teacher. Teacher asked him for his name, and the young lad said, "My name is Don't." Teacher said, "Son, you've misunderstood me." He said, "What's your name?" He He says, I understand what you're saying. He said, my name's Don't. He said, whatever I do around the house, my parents are always saying, don't, don't, don't. And so my name is Don't. I wonder, is that how I look at the Christian life? Is that how you look at the Christian life? Just merely as a series of do's and don'ts. For example, in Finland, they say if you're a good Christian, you don't whistle. Don't whistle. For others, being a good Christian means that you don't wear earrings and lipstick and makeup and rouge and that other pancake mix that women put on. I want you to listen to what David Johnson says. He says in one of his books, I used to wonder why bowling was so evil while being a dried up old sourpuss was okay. Do you get the point? He says, I used to wonder why bowling was so evil while being a dried up old sourpuss was okay. Charles Swindoll in his book, The Great Awakening, tells this story. I'll give it to you. He says, I was conversing with a man I greatly admire. He's a Christian leader in a position that carries with it heavy and extensive responsibility. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family that he and his wife had known for years. The legalism that they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded that they had returned to the United States and no longer planned to remain missionaries. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. Over a jar of peanut butter. And Swindoll says, I thought he was joking, to which he responded, no, it's no joke at all. Here were a couple, and friends of theirs had sent out from the United States jars of peanut butter because they liked it. And there were missionaries who thought that they were wrong taking the peanut butter. And the pressure was so great that they left the mission field and returned to the United States of America. Now, there's a warning for us all here this morning, me included. You see, legalism majors on the negative, the don'ts. But liberty majors on the positive. We say, what's the positive? Well, look at the passage, verse 20. The positive is union with Christ. Notice what Paul says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ. What's he saying? He's saying through our union with Christ, we're set free from man-made rules that are designed to produce spirituality. Man-made rules appear wise, they appear pious, but they have no value for sanctification. Verse 23, not in any honor to the sanctifying of the flesh. Man-made rules will never enable me to mortify my flesh. Now let me give you the other side. There are things that believers should and must do for their progress in sanctification. And one of them is to recognize their spiritual position. If ye be dead with Christ. My friends, essentially Christianity, spirituality, godliness, holiness, it's a matter of the heart. It's not based on the outside. Now, if you're right on the inside, I believe the outside will show itself the way it ought to. But it's not based on the outside. It's based on the inside. It's to do with my heart. It's to do with my internal relationship with the God of heaven. That's not to suggest that a Christian should be given over to license. That's the position that says, well, I'm saved by grace. Really doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. I can drink and I can run about with women. It's all under the blood. You know that sort of talk? My friends, on the one hand, it's not legalism. On the other hand, it's not license. It's liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You realize this morning that you're a dead person. A dead person. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Not only that, you're not only a dead person, you've not only died with Christ. You see, we're coming to remember the table now, the Lord Jesus. We're remembering crucifixion. He died for me, but it's also identification. I died with Him. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He was raised, I was raised. I'm not only dead, but I'm alive. Verse 3, verse 1 of chapter 3. If ye be then risen with Christ. We've got a brand new life this morning. You see, legalism says this is the way you've got to live. Don't do this because of an outward set of rules. But Christianity says, I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore, for I'm saved. My friends, there are some things I don't do because of one reason. I'm saved. I don't want to do them anymore. Christianity is not being inhabited and or inhibited by rules. Christianity is being inhabited by a ruler. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And I've got the Holy Spirit, and so have you if you're a believer. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside you. And He enables you to do that which is right. And God glorify. I just wonder this morning, have you the Holy Spirit within you? Are you saved? And if you are you allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in your life? Intellectualism, Paul says, Christ is sufficient. Ritualism, Paul says, Christ is sufficient. Mysticism, Paul says, Christ is sufficient. Asceticism, Paul says Christ is sufficient, and you are complete in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the challenge of it. We thank You for the sufficiency of Scripture. And the sufficiency of the Savior. And our Father, we pray that as we gather around this table just now, that we might see the Lord Jesus for who He is and for what He's accomplished for us, and that we might realize as we leave this place this morning that we are complete in Him. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.